Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Last Sunday, five students from the Maharashtra Bible College in India were attacked while witnessing during their usual Sunday night outreach on February 18th. As they stood there on the street witnessing about the love of Jesus, five angry militants stormed them and began beating them. The militants screamed at the students, "We're going to kill you," and soon more joined them until a mob of about 40 persons were beating them. When the mob finally dispersed this last Sunday night, they left the five Christian students lying on the ground, seriously injured and bleeding. One of the students managed to make it back to the college to inform the leaders, and they immediately rushed to the scene. They got the men to the hospital, but the physicians would not treat them until a police report was filed. Finally, after the paperwork was completed, the men were admitted. Two of them remain in critical condition. Remember the prisoners as bound with them. You're dealing this week, as we did last week, and God willing, as we'll do next week, with some biblical perspectives on the persecution of Christians. And by way of a quick review, last Sunday I pointed out that this series is necessary, for persecution is absolutely indispensable to understand the progress of the gospel and the victory of Christ and his kingdom in the earth. We have likened persecution in the Christian church to the splitting of the atom. It brings forth a power unlike anything else in the life of the Christian church. And therefore, we are taking in these weeks time to give a basic theology, what the Word of God says of persecution, and because it is preaching an applied theology of this subject as well. Persecution, as we pointed out, is a distinct species of suffering. Even Paul could speak of adding affliction to his chains. Chains being persecution, affliction being distinct from that. Persecution is a distinct species of suffering, and this is so important to understand why it is distinct. Persecution is external. It is obvious to the senses. It is public. Bodies are affected. Emotions are aroused by persecution. It gets attention. It is an outworking, as you're going to learn in just a few minutes. It really is an outworking of the very public, sensory character of the cross of Christ in human history. And of course, our text, Hebrews 13 and verse 3, a command to the church under the requirement of letting brotherly love continue. A part of that, remember the prisoners, that is those imprisoned for their faith, just as if you were chained or imprisoned with them. Remember those who are mistreated, tormented. It's a severe form of affliction. And when he says, since you yourselves are in the body also, it's a way of saying, remember, this could happen to you. You also are in the body as well. And we noted last week under this that one of the great failings of the evangelical church in our land is that it is very uncomfortable with this. This does not fit with user-friendly, seeker-sensitive, comfortable religion. But it is a command given to the people of God in all ages. We noted last week the overall principle. Persecution serves the furtherance of the gospel and the victory of Jesus Christ being prized above all else and among all people. That is the purpose of persecution. Philippians 1 and verse 12, Paul says, all of these things are for the furtherance of the gospel. And we began last week giving the first biblical perspective on the persecution of Christians, although this one is a perspective on all forms of suffering and affliction in the Christian life, including persecution. These are the great instruments of Christ the refiner. It is the way the Lord Jesus refines his people. He will be, Malachi says, as refiner's fire and as fuller's soap. He will purify his people that they might offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Peter would say, don't think these things that come upon you, these trials, as being fiery trials, like the refiner's fires, as being strange things. But these are given that the genuineness of your faith being refined as something even better than gold might be to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. So to the end that our faith might be refined as gold and holiness be the fruit of it, God will send, among other things, the refining fires of persecution. And that's why a number of you said you appreciated learning more how you could pray for people who are persecuted. Pray not only that their faith fail not, but pray that their faith have impurities burned away and that they be glowing hot with love for Christ. All of these things that refining fires do, and all of these things that afflictions are meant to do for all of us. Now today, I want to deal with five biblical perspectives specifically on the persecution of Christians, how the gospel is furthered, as well as the victory of Jesus Christ being prized above all else and among all people. And what I was struck with in working through this again this week, and one text in particular that has eluded me for many years, is that there's a refining power just in meditating on the subject. You don't have to be in persecution to be refined by learning what the Scriptures say about it. And so I think you're going to find that some of that will be the impact of these five perspectives on the persecution of Christians. Number one, as you think of remembering the prisoners and what the Bible says about persecutions in particular, number one, persecutions are necessary additions to the sufferings of Christ. Persecutions are necessary additions to the sufferings of Christ. Look, please, at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. This is the second most difficult text to understand in connection with this topic. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and verse 24. For I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Persecutions are necessary additions to the sufferings of Christ. Now, what I do not mean by this, I do not mean that there is a lack in Christ's sufferings as they satisfy divine justice. That's not what's in view. These are not sufferings for redemption, for reconciliation, or for satisfaction of the justice of God the Father. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. All of the penal sufferings, the punishment of suffering necessary to deliver you and me from the punishment of hell, is taken away in the sufferings of Christ. What then does this text mean? Well, I think there's two things in view here when Paul speaks of filling up in his flesh or in his body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. One is that there is a communion with Christ in our sufferings. What Jesus suffered once for all in himself, he now suffers daily in his body, the church. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, that's not Jesus speaking from heaven with hyperbole. There was a sense in which Saul's persecution of the church was a persecution of Christ and filled up to some extent in the church at that point something lacking in the sufferings of Christ. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so there is a sense in which Jesus, as a sympathetic high priest, is with his church in communion with it as it suffers. That's certainly true. But there's far more here, I think, than communion that's in view. What I do mean is not just that sufferings are a way of communion with Christ, They are a way of the demonstration of the suffering love of God in Christ. What is lacking is not satisfaction, but what is lacking is a demonstration of the cross to those who were not there to see it. Now, I want that to sink in. I mean, this is heavy-duty stuff right at the outset. There is a demonstration of the cross that is meant to come, not least by way of the persecution of the Lord's people. Persecution is external. It strikes the senses. It is public. It arouses emotions. People see, they sense, they feel the suffering love of Christ when they are around or hear about Christians who are persecuted. Now that actually is not a foreign concept at all in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Well, that sounds like Christ. It's Paul as his representative enduring all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 1 Peter 4:12, fiery trials rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Now, again, is this a figure of speech? No, this is a truth. Even as the church communes with Christ in his sufferings, Christ communes with the church and its sufferings, and there's an inflowing of one to the other. Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the stigmata, the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, brothers and sisters, and I really want this to sink in. This is, again, this so strikes against what evangelical Christianity is about in America. We don't want to know anything about dying. We want to know about comfort. We want to know about security. We want to know 10 steps to make us better Christians. And we love to do it in our air-conditioned buildings. Brothers and sisters, in real Christianity, it isn't only Jesus who does the dying. Every believer dead in Christ, and God has ways that he illustrates that's real on the arena of human history. See, this is sort of the way I try to picture it. If you imagine, let's think about the salvation of God's elect from the perspective of eternity and God's decree. Let's say you could get to the end of time and really see God opens up how it was the means that he used to redeem all of his elect. Well, obviously, number one is going to be Christ and the work of the cross. I mean, there's no redemption of God's elect if Jesus didn't die for them and provide perfect righteousness. But they are meant to see the cross. God ordained that people see that. Not only see it through the Word in the sufferings and pain of Christ, but also as those sufferings are proclaimed in the bodies of His people. And you would see that God has ordained that in history, His elect see or experience in some way that real persecution of Christ that comes in history demonstrating Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. And it's indispensable as a means for the salvation of God's people and the extension of His kingdom. Persecutions are necessary additions to the sufferings of Christ. Now, let me make some applications. I'm intrigued. Now, listen carefully. Christians desire passion plays. There's a certain itch beyond curiosity-seeking entertainment. It's not a sadism at all to see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. There's a certain itch that Christians have to see passion plays. And I don't think that's all wanton violations of the second commandment. Christians have a desire to see something of what Christ's sufferings were, even beyond what they read in the scriptures. The passion play God ordained is a horrible counterfeit in Mel Gibson's movie. The real passion play is in the sufferings of God's people. And it meets a real need, and it's not entertainment. Or another way to look at it. The cross in our culture is a commodity. If we wanted to put a cross in here, we would pay a pretty penny for one. If you want to buy a cross to put on your neck, you're going to pay for it handsomely. And you know you don't want to put a cheap cross around your neck. It's a commodity. People make profit from it. The only profit that's meant to come from the cross is to Christ and His kingdom. And the cross that's meant to be worn is not around a neck. It's a cross that means real death for God's people. And so you see, these things that our material culture, our entertainment culture, sort of cries out for in some way, they represent something very real. But the reality is in real lashes on real backs and real prisons and real people and real beheadings and real hangings and real students beaten up on a real Sunday night a week ago. Persecutions are necessary additions to the sufferings of Christ. Let me use an illustration, but it's not about persecution. I'm using it because of the historical remembrance of the past week, but it does make the point. February 23rd, 1807, 200 years ago in this past week, William Wilberforce, shortly before he died, received the honor of Parliament passing legislation he'd worked for decades, the abolition of the terrible, wicked slave trade. There was a principle. You don't kidnap your fellow man and sell him and buy him and break up a family. And Wilberforce, as a Christian, who has been honored in the new movie released this week, Amazing Grace, Wilberforce understood that. I think England understood that too. It wasn't until for decades people in England saw the manacles and the fetters and the lashes that went on real people who were really enslaved and put in the galleys of real ships. And then they woke up. It is, I believe, what's happening in our country. When not coincidentally, in this week, a baby who was but 5 months in the mother's womb is delivered and went home to be with her mother and father. Doesn't it strike you as odd that a culture that can destroy fetal tissue at 5 months can deliver a baby at 5 months? And I think it is dawning on our country. Abortion is killing of the unborn. But it takes people seeing it. And so in the Christian life, people must see something of the sufferings of Christ in others. That is so profound. The God-man, unlike any other, takes up the lashes of His people, the beatings of His people, the imprisonment of His people, the burning fiery furnaces of His people, and says, this serves the purpose of demonstrating to the world what I did in history, and there's nothing like it. And it serves the purpose of the furtherance of the gospel. Second perspective on the persecution of believers, specifically on persecution, is it draws attention to the church and it emboldens Christians. It draws attention to the church and it emboldens Christians. Philippians 1 and verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually, here's the theme of what we're dealing with, turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's in prison, he's in chains, he's in Rome, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ and most of the brethren in the Lord, which shows that there were some that didn't learn, but most of them, having become confident, that is, their faith was supercharged by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, even as a vaccination works in a body and strengthens its immune system to stand boldly against viruses. So persecution draws attention to the church and emboldens Christians. Isn't it interesting? Again, and I'm setting this, brothers and sisters, over against the ugly counterfeit of our evangelical culture in America. How do you market the church? How do you get people to pay attention? How do we get publicity for the church? I'll tell you the way God gets publicity for His church. By life and death. Life. He takes people dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive. Why, if you're a true Christian, that's what He did to you. And you're part of that great publicity program. Once I was blind, but now I see. Do you do that? Do you tell people about that? But see, because there's so little real conversion, we have to substitute publicity for it. Life. But the other part of God's great publicity program is death. The sufferings of the Lord's people. But many times leads to their death. And it draws attention because compassion is written on the heart of Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus. That work of the law on the heart precedes whatever religion would cover over. And so even Jews in our land and some Muslims have drawn attention to the fact that it's not right that Christians be treated poorly. And so you see, it draws attention to the church and emboldens Christians. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become supercharged in their faith by my chains, have been much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. It makes a sleepy church wake up and take risks for God. Is it for you, folks? I'm going to press this home. I've never seen it to fail. When I was in seminary recently, when I was at Greenville Seminary, and I hear speakers who come from lands in which there's persecution. My men are emboldened to be preachers of the gospel. March 6, 1981, the execution of Wycliffe missionary Chet Biderman. A Colombian guerrilla group held him, and because the Wycliffe Bible translators did what all mission organizations did, they would not pay a ransom for him. They put one bullet right in his chest, and he died almost immediately. Left to die in a bus. I remember the publicity well because I'd been here just a little over a month, and this was in all the news about Chet Biderman. And you'd say, wow, boy, people are going to be afraid to go overseas. The year following, applications for missionary service with Wycliffe Bible translators doubled. And it still goes up with every persecution. Isn't that amazing? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Isn't that great? God willing, next week I'll read you a statement from one of the church fathers in which he basically says to his conquerors and to the persecutors of the Christians, go ahead and do it. It's going to make the church grow even more. It draws attention to the church and it emboldens Christians. Number two. Number three, it is the means by which the gospel is spread all the more. I was so struck with this. I'm working. Sometimes you lose the forest for the trees going through the book of Acts. Very interesting. It is the means by which the gospel is spread all the more. Now, we learned going through Acts chapter 1. You've got the outline of Acts. You shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, so that's something of the development of the book of Acts. And so traditionally, and rightly, and you see those extensions of Pentecost, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the Gentiles, and so on. But it was striking to me to realize something else. Acts chapter 7, the church is pretty much confined to Jerusalem, and you have the first martyrdom of the Christian church. Not the first persecution, that was of Peter and John. First martyrdom of Stephen, when Saul is consenting to their death. Acts 8:4, the apostles remain in Jerusalem, but as a result of the persecution, the whole church was scattered everywhere evangelizing, like dandelion seeds was blowing the dandelion seeds of the gospel through every area. Right after that, there's a reference to Samaria and Judea. It was persecution that sent Christians to that next stage of gospel advance. And yes, it's true, the gospel came to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, to Cornelius, and the Spirit came upon them in another stage of Pentecost. But I'd never noticed this before. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Those who were scattered by the persecution went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. They were the ones who went to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was persecution that was the means by which the gospel was spread all the more. See, we hear about persecution, and our immediate thought is setback. And remember, we said this is not to say you don't pray for justice. It's not to say you don't sign petitions or that we be concerned. We not be concerned. We should be concerned because of justice wherever there's persecution. But setbacks, I wouldn't be so quick as to make that conclusion, folks. I don't think Jesus, the commander-in-chief, is ignorant of how to battle against his enemies. See, there is something in battle, we're even hearing about it now, although it's used, I'm afraid, for a different reason, repositioning of troops. The repositioning of troops, for what reason? For a greater advance, for greater displays of God's wonder, grace, love, power, and wisdom. In persecution, God often repositions his troops for the advance of the gospel. Very interesting. John Calvin, not really persecuted, but he was thrown out of Geneva the first time he was there, goes to Strasbourg and sits under the ministry of Martin Bucer, where that brilliant theologian Calvin learns what it's like to be a pastor. For Bucer was actually the father of Reformation pastoral theology, as we call it. Goes back to Geneva at the invitation of the council. And Geneva becomes a model of reformed church life. Persecution, opposition, serve the purpose of the gospel. John Knox has to leave Scotland, otherwise he'd be put to death. Where does he go? To Geneva to learn under Pastor John Calvin. Learns the greatest school of Christ since the apostles. God opens the way for him to go back to Scotland. The Reformation spreads. Pilgrims will not worship in ways that the establishment says they must. They leave their land. They go first to Holland and then to a place called the United States of America, as we know it today, to America. And the gospel spreads. Isn't it fascinating? See, folks, Jesus really knows what he's doing. And persecution is the means by which the gospel is spread all the more. It also spreads by bringing you to people you might not reach otherwise, like a Philippian jailer, right? Like, as Paul would put it in Philippians, all those in Caesar's household. How else would they hear the gospel other than in that way? Jesus speaks of this. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for an occasion for a testimony. When you're imprisoned, you're going to have a captive audience, Jesus says. And you're not going to be the captive. That's why at the end of Acts, Paul's in prison, but he's freely spreading the gospel. And that's exactly what's in view. It's a means by which the gospel is spread all the more. It's a means in that by which God redistributes wealth he's given to his people and brings the church out of its apathy. Persecuted Christians coming to the United States of America, they help us to wake up. Christians who take the wealth of their gifts and they're forced to leave a country and it goes someplace else. And God redistributes the wealth of his church for its growth. Persecution, the means by which the gospel is spread all the more. As John Piper writes, and so much of what John Piper's written in various places has been so helpful to me wrestling through these issues. The pain, he writes, of our shattered plans is for the purpose of scattered grace. Can you live with that? The pain of your shattered plans for the purpose of scattered grace. Persecution does. That's great. Number four is the hardest one for me to deal with. And I'm going to tell you right at the outset, I ransacked the books in my library. I was tempted to call Pastor Miller and have him ransack the books in his library, but he's got enough on his plate. And I'm still not satisfied with what I'm going to tell you, but it's in the Scriptures, and it is not addressed in other areas, but it is number four. Persecution is a sign of both judgment and salvation. Persecution is a sign of both judgment and salvation. Philippians 1 and verse 28, one of, in my opinion, the top mystery texts of the New Testament. Paul, writing boldly in his prison, not knowing whether he would be led to his own martyrdom, speaks of being standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving, agonizing together for the faith of the gospel, standing firmly as your faith is refined, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. The raging king Nebuchadnezzar. We have no need to answer you, O king, in this matter. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idol. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Which is to them the fact that you are collected, self-controlled, unafraid, unmoved by their threats. That is to them a proof. It could be translated an omen, a demonstration, a sign of destruction. Now, obviously, it's their destruction. That is what your adversary's destruction, because now Paul says, but to you, that's standing firmly. And you'll know how people can do that from the fifth point. But to you, it is a sign, it is an omen, it is a demonstration of salvation, and that from God, whether perdition or salvation, from God. Persecution is a sign of both judgment and salvation. Here is the principle, as best as I think I can put it, and I'll try to illustrate it. And brothers and sisters, this has applications way beyond persecution. I want you to listen carefully to this. The nearer people get to the cross of Christ, the nearer they get to a sense of condemnation if they are opposed to Christ, or salvation if they are followers of Christ. Now, let me state it again and illustrate it. The nearer people get to the cross of Christ, the nearer they get to a sense of condemnation if they are opposed to Christ, or salvation if they are following Christ. You see, the cross not only assures salvation for all those who take their refuge in Christ, it assures the destruction, the just damnation of all who reject Christ. That's the only way you can read all those 150 Psalms, including the imprecatory ones, the ones that bring down curse, and say, how can I look at these from the perspective of the cross? If you reject Christ and the cross, your punishment is far worse than those who've never heard of the cross. Now, let me illustrate to you. The nearer people get to the cross of Christ himself, the nearer they got to a sense of condemnation if they were opposed to Christ, or salvation if they followed Christ. Before the Sanhedrin, tell us if you're the Son of God. And Jesus utters words that had to make the blood of the Sanhedrin members, at least for a moment, become cold. It is as you say, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You will deliver me to be crucified. It's a sure sign you're going to see the Son of Man come to your own judgment, because I'm the Son of Man. The nearer the Sanhedrin got to the cross, even delivering Jesus over to it as far as they had that ability, the nearer they got to a sense condemnation was before them. Pilate's wife had nothing to do with that just man. I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And Pilate is afraid. The nearer he got to the cross of Christ, the nearer he got, even in his ignorance, to a sense there's condemnation if he's crucified. Hence he would wash his hands as he thought of the matter. Judas gets near to the cross and has such a sense of condemnation, he hangs himself. The thieves on the cross, one belittling Christ on the cross, if you're the Son of God, save us and yourself. The other thief, do you not fear God? This man's done nothing wrong. Jesus, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. And those two thieves on the cross, the picture, the nearer people got to the cross, and you couldn't get nearer than that. The nearer one got to a sense of condemnation as he opposed Christ. We're worthy of death, says the other. But to salvation, if they followed Christ, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. See, that's true of the cross of Christ himself. You see that in the Gospels. But it's also true of the cross demonstrated in his people. Christians who stand faithfully in the face of adversity, cool, calm, unflinching, are a visible sign their faith is in the right place. Their Savior is real. And if you kill me, you brought condemnation on yourself. To them, it is a sign of destruction. But to you, of salvation, and that of God, an omen. There is something, and again, I say this not because I've experienced it or seen it, but I try to understand what I think the Word of God says. It is an omen. When people tell their captors, if you put me to death, I have but one message to tell you beforehand. I call upon you to repent and believe the gospel. For God has appointed a day in which He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and the man I represent, and the one in, with whom I am in union. Therefore, I call upon you to repent. There's something in those who would sentence Christians to death that says, to some extent, I've signed my own death warrant. See, brothers and sisters, in war, you don't back down. And you may construe this as a political comment if you want. It's a statement about war. When you're in a war and you back down, you've lost. If I read what's happening in our country in the last week properly, we have lost. And in my personal opinion, this nation deserves the kind of terrorist attacks it has gotten. We are in war. It is only in war when you stand before those who oppose you and don't back down that you say to them, you're going to lose. A Christian standing in the name of Christ says, my Savior's King, He's Lord. You kill me, He's going to take me to glory. You spill my blood, it's going to be the seed of the church. You go ahead and destroy us, and God's going to spread the gospel even farther. And when you don't back down, it's the same thing. Your adversary says, the adversary of Christ says, I know I'm bringing my own destruction on myself. Now, destruction sometimes is averted by humbling. The Philippian jailer was not destroyed. He repented. God is wonderfully merciful. The Auca Indians in Ecuador speared 5 missionaries to death. Such remorse came upon the one who led it. And the Quechua people, many of them today are believers. God was merciful. In other places, sometimes God removes Christians, and He will leave people to the destruction that comes as they are without the gospel. I can't get over the fact that the Inquisition in Spain, the Inquisition in Italy, the Inquisition in France, broadly speaking, the persecution that came after the Reformation, it's no coincidence that those areas have remained sunk in idolatry that leads to death and superstition. Sign of perdition when you persecute God's people. Sometimes it's perdition and that God removes the persecutors, as He removed Nazism and communism, not only in the case of the Nazis persecuted Jews, but Christians as well. Brothers and sisters, the cross is always a sign of salvation or destruction. Let me ask you, what do you believe about the cross? When you reject Christ and the cross, and you die impenitent, you sign your own death warrant. Sign of perdition, but to us of salvation, and that from God. But number 5, and we have to conclude that with these, because how does all this happen? Now, how did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand? How could Paul write so calmly? Because number 5, persecution displays the supernatural power of Christ and the gospel. See, Christians aren't merely human, they're spiritual. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christians aren't merely natural, they're supernatural. And listen to the language Paul uses. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was given to me, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience, listen, and long suffering with joy. Paul says, I share in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Power of God in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Power of God in those who stand firm. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When you think about persecution, you think that. You ever say, how would I go through it? You heard of the grace of Christ? Do you think persecution is included in all things? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My grace is sufficient, God said to Paul. Therefore, Paul says, I will most gladly rejoice in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Do you believe that, folks? Or are you merely human? See, to believe God does this through persecution, you got to believe in the real supernatural. Supernatural grace that works in a Dietrich Bonhoeffer before the Nazi guards who watched him. Bonhoeffer was a servant. Gracious, meek, kind. They regretted that they had to lead him to be hung. He showed Christ to them. How could he do it? Praying for his captors. Supernatural grace. Persecution displays the supernatural power of Christ and the gospel. As wonderful as it was that Eric Little won, I believe it was the 1924 Olympic run and got the gold medal. It was more wonderful that Eric Little died in a prison camp run by the Japanese, where his Christian faith shone as he was dying, I believe, of tuberculosis. He served others who were dying and showed them the love of Christ. How could he do it? Persecution displays the superlative power of Christ and the supernatural power of Christ in the gospel. And that's what the world needs to see. It needs to see supernatural grace, not stoic grit. Grace that takes Christians, they say, how can they stand before the modern Nebuchadnezzars? Grace that is sufficient for me. We heard last year, a number of us, from Pastor Fry about the killing fields in Cambodia. Let me read you a story about the killing fields. In the village of Siem Reap, Cambodia, Hyam, a Christian teacher knew that the youthful black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers now heading across the field were this time coming for him. Chaim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since liberation on April 17, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this day? Imagine, you're in a country and you know the reigning power is rounding up Christians and killing them, and you don't have a place to go. Chaim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. They were the bad blood. They were enemies of the glorious revolution. They were CIA agents. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other. Now, this is real, folks. As they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to the nearby killing fields. The family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. And then, consenting to the father's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Chaim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and to believe the gospel. And then in panic, one of Chaim's youngest sons leaped to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Chaim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Chaim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. What comparison, my son, he called out, stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon to be around the throne of God, free forever in paradise. You see, when you think of that, folks, persecution, what a mercy to God's people. Quick entrance to glory. After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. Now we're ready to go, Chaim told the Khmer Rouge. Few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit, which the victims themselves had prepared, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. From the book by Don Cormack, Killing Fields, Living Fields, an unfinished portrait of the Cambodian church, the church that would not die. Next week, God willing, I want to give you the grand reason why persecution serves the furtherance of the church. We haven't gotten there yet. These are all subordinate reasons. Next week, God willing, the grand reason. Today, I want to ask you if you're willing to take risks for Jesus. Interesting, this week I was struck with Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Brothers and sisters, and this is more important than the fact that it's 12:30. We are enchanted in our culture with security and comfort. Every one of us is enchanted with our things, with our toys. We need to have that enchantment blown away because it's false security and false comfort. And we need to have taken away from us the slavery of the leeks and garlic of our Egypt. I'm going to put it very bluntly. If you live for yourself, and you're always going to take risks for yourself if you live for yourself, you're wasting your life. Are you willing to be a risk taker for Christ, whose kingdom is what's really important? Are you willing to be a risk taker for Jesus, who's really important? Or do you really think that you're so important that you don't need to do anything for Jesus? You're enchanted, and you're in a bad spell. Parents, are you willing to let your children be risk takers for Jesus? Let's say they tell you, I want to go to a foreign country that's never heard the gospel, and I'm going to take a risk that my life will be destroyed. Do you say, no, you need to do something more important? Your priorities are a mess. And most Long Islanders' priorities are a mess. There's nothing more glorious in this world than the kingdom of God and of Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, if you want to have life, you've got to die. How much are you willing to risk to further the gospel? Brothers and sisters, would you please stop saying to me at the door, we're afraid of you for where you're going on your mission trip? I'm really getting aggravated. Your priorities are wrong. There's nothing more important than the furtherance of the gospel. And persecution teaches us that everything in God's kingdom is exactly the opposite of what we think. He who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Yes, I want us to remember the prisoners as if we're imprisoned with them. But let me ask you a question. Are you willing to so stand for Jesus that you'll be a prisoner yourself? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you will do more than a minor adjustment in all of our priorities. Remind us that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We pray that you will cause to filter down into our experience really what it means to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Our Lord, we pray that you will work in us afresh the commitment that Christ will be made great in our lives, whether by life or by death. We pray that you will teach us that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it does not bear much fruit. But when it dies, it does bear much fruit. And teach us, our Lord, the great lesson that while material things can give us a certain strength in the world, that's absolutely nothing in comparison to supernatural strength that will make us do things that the world cannot understand at all. Lord, do that in us, not to the end that we be heroes, but to the end that Jesus, who is the great hero, will be shown to all around us and will be prized by all above all else and among all peoples. O Lord, make us to be a people who can say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God, don't let our Christianity be one in which Jesus alone does the dying. Amen.